Well, I've been kicking around Hillcrest for a little bit, a few months now, and there's some things that I really, really love and appreciate. Sweet people, godly people, good singing, like all those things. But I've been nudged by several folks that said, we're really good, wonderful, sweet people, but we're not really great right now at volunteering for ministry. And so I wanted to give an opportunity to everyone that leads a ministry to put in a want ad. And we're going to share these want ads with the church over the next couple of weeks. And you're going to understand why, because of the series we're doing. So that's a Google number. And if you will text your name and your ministry need to that number, and I'm going to invite you to take out your phone and text somebody right now, right here in the middle of church, because we want to get those ministry needs filled. It's so easy during an interim where there's a kind of preacher, but not really a preacher, that's hanging around, that's trying to lead the church until the next preacher arrives. It's easy for the rest of everyone to kind of coast. When reality says, when spiritual need says, we need to step up to the plate more. And so, if you lead a ministry and you're needing help, no matter what it may be, give me your name, give me your ministry, and give me the need, and we're going to communicate those. And then we're going to celebrate as some of those things get met. Can we do that? Y'all willing to do that? I don't see many folks texting, but I'm going to encourage you to do that. And if you don't want to text in church, at least get the number. It'll go to me. I hope, sitting next to my wife, my phone buzzes a bunch over the next 10 minutes in my sermon. That's what I'm hoping. All right. Third thing I needed to cover this morning. Several people, and I'm thankful for them, have wondered, what do we do now that we've read through the life of Jesus over the last quarter? Well, you can read through the life of Jesus again. I encourage you to do that. But this is the reading plan for Hillcrest for this next month. I want you to read through the book of Nehemiah every week. We're beginning a series on Nehemiah. A lot of folks kind of are familiar with Nehemiah, but I want to challenge you to read through Nehemiah over the next 4 weeks. Do it each week. That's two chapters a day, except if you begin today, Saturday, you only have to do one chapter. No, that's not even right. You don't even have, you get the Sabbath, you get it off because there's 13 chapters. So if you'll read through two chapters a day, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to ask you to do that. Well, the final thing I need to remind you is next Sunday night, October 11th, at 4:30, we're going to be meeting for a special time to go over your input on the preferred candidate profile. The elders will share with you the final revision of that so that you can see the material that will be going out as we begin to search for a preacher, look for a preacher, and the qualities that you're looking for, and it's a unique Hillcrest blend of things. So I hope you'll be there. There'll be a time to do some Q&A. All right. We're going to have to go in a hurry because we've taken a lot of time with important church matters. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to Nehemiah 1. Let's bring up the next slide, and we're going to just get with it. Our series is called Serving God with Dirty Hands. And the bottom line, the tagline that goes behind that is, that's the only kind of hands God's got to work with. Serving God with dirty hands, and we're going to begin a study of Nehemiah. And I'll preach several of the lessons. Greg Anderson will be here to preach some of the lessons. But I know that you'll be blessed if you'll jump into Nehemiah and see some powerful things. All right, let's go to the next slide, and we're going to jump into the sermon. And I'm going to talk fast, and we're going to go hard and fast and furious. So here we go. I just can't do it. Or a twist of that is, I just can't do it anymore. Or I just can't do it and I'm not qualified. Or I can't do it. Somebody is better at me at doing this. How many times have you thought that? How many times have you said that? How many times as a church leader have you heard that? It's easy for us to let many things that need to be done to honor God and bless His people go undone. They often go undone because we and others like us in the body that we share the pew with, that we share communion with, that we join our voices together in song with, it's so easy for us to just assume that somebody else can do them better. Or we just can't do them, we're not qualified. Or sometimes if we're really, really honest in the core of our soul, we just don't want to do them because they're messy or they're difficult or they take our time or we've got other things that we want to do. Now, I want to acknowledge that there are sometimes we shouldn't do something different. This giftedness principle that we'll look at in a few weeks comes from Nehemiah, and there are some things that we shouldn't do. We are busy with important kingdom matters. And we may be part of the, quote, 20% that seems to do everything, but we're doing something really important, and we shouldn't do it because other people in the body should be doing it. And we have an important thing that we've got to do, or the kingdom of God doesn't come in all the ways God wants it to in our time and our place. Nehemiah put it this way, I'm busy doing a great work. I can't come down from this wall. Why should the work stop just so I can come down from the wall and do something with you? So, yes, I'm talking to two different groups of people, folks that are giving themselves fully to a ministry, and when somebody says, this needs to be done at Hillcrest, they're one of the first people think of, and so they get asked to do a certain thing again on top of everything else. But I'm also talking to folks that find a way to dismiss the responsibility to step up to the plate and do something for the kingdom because they honestly don't think they're qualified. Today, I'm concerned that oftentimes we refuse to step up to God opportunities because we feel unworthy and unqualified. Unworthy or underqualified. We're just not the right person. And while we have this reassuring slogan that we kind of pass around glibly among Christians, God doesn't call the qualified, but He qualifies the call, that really doesn't change us, does it? Not most of us. Most of us have stuff that is in our past that leads us to doubt. Our personal experience, our previous failures, our pervasive doubts, our lack of security, our sense that we're not called or special enough to do something, we back away from this important God opportunity. And those opportunities could be a jillion things. It could be a mission trip. It could be a ministry to those in need. It could be sharing the Bible through ESLs or Let's Start Talking or some Wednesday night meeting with internationals. It could be all sorts of things like working in a shelter or serving as a church leader or being a host to a life group or being an assistant life group leader. It could be almost anything, like being asked to lead in the church in an official way. But when we look at our family album, you know what your spiritual family album is? I'm just going to take a little break here and just do a little side preaching, okay? So let me just do a little side preaching here. We found out 2 weeks ago when we were leaving Hillcrest about 11:45, we had to be out of our house on October 14th. The Lord blessed us with a quick house sale. We were thinking December or January, and we have to be out the 14th. And we're going to go to a much smaller house because we're trying to simplify. Well, you've been married 40 years and you've got a ton of junk. Okay? You go into, we had stuff in our attic here that came straight from our attic in Pflugerville and had not been touched in 12 years. So we've got multiple generations of stuff. And so you start going through that stuff, and what's the most precious stuff you have? It's not that expensive furniture. It's those family pictures. Isn't that right? If you've ever had your house flood, we were blessed with a sewer flood one year. We didn't care about anything that got ruined. But I'll tell you one thing I did is I threw a wet towel across the closet and I dug out all our family albums and we piled them on top of the bed because we didn't want to lose those pictures. Well, our family album as Christians is the Bible. Isn't that right? These are our folks. The Bible are stories, not about Bible characters, but characters that were alive when the Bible got written. And those characters are just like you and me. They're normal folks. And they were normal folks that got swept up in this grand story because even though they were underqualified and they were unworthy, they offered themselves to God to be used in powerful ways. So here are a couple of folks in our family album. So just flip through that album with me, and we come to one of the first pages, and who do we meet? We meet Abraham. And Abraham's too old, and he's too much a scaredy cat. Okay? If you don't know what scaredy cat means, go read the two times he offered his wife to somebody else because he's scared of losing his skin. So he's too old, and he's too fearful. But God used him. And Moses wasn't gifted in speech, and God used him. And Deborah wasn't a man or a warrior, but God used her. And then there's David, who was the youngest son, who was a shepherd boy, and God used him to be the great king that's the model of all Israel's kings. Jeremiah, the powerful prophet, was too young. He was just a youngster. And then Esther, she was too beautiful and too vulnerable. And then there was Elizabeth. And she was too old to have babies. Yet each of these played an incredible and important role in God's unfolding story of grace. Yeah, they were unworthy and they were underqualified, and yet we call them heroes. And we save a special place in our Bibles. You know who's important in the Old Testament? Well, if you don't know who's important in the Old Testament, go teach in the children's wing. Go volunteer with Cynthia. Because the people important in the Old Testament are the ones we learn about in Sunday school. Isn't that right? Isn't that where we know most of the Old Testament stories is from Sunday school? Those of us that were fortunate to be raised around Christian people and Christian families. And you start looking at every one of those that has a special page. And just like us, they were unworthy and underqualified. Now, we're specifically wanting to emphasize today that God's most important work has always been done by folks with dirty hands. Imperfect people. Unworthy and unqualified, but people willing to do hard work to honor the glorious name of Yahweh. The precious name of Yeshua. To be filled and empowered by the pneuma, the breath, the Spirit of God. God has always looked for people with feet of clay and flawed character to do His work, because that's all He's got to work with. And so when you feel unworthy and unqualified, and again, we've talked for several weeks how the Holy Spirit has woven together these worship services. And I mean, every song, every prayer, communion devotional, we didn't collaborate any other way other than praying and saying, here are scriptures and ideas, and the Holy Spirit pulled this together. But you listen to the prayers, and you listen to the scriptures, and you listen to the communion meditation, and the Holy Spirit's trying to tell us very clearly that all God's got to work with are flawed, broken people, but those are the people He works best with, because that's all He's got. Some people that are called into ministry and service appear to be more qualified because you don't know the stuff in their closet, right? You don't know the junk they've been hiding in their attic. You don't know all their story. But as our brother led us in prayer this morning, we were reminded again that we're all broken and we're all unqualified and we're all sinners except for one thing. We're sinless now by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus and our partnership with Him in the death, burial, and resurrection. The secret is that God is looking for people who are willing to yield their hearts to Him, that have a willingness to answer His call. He's not looking for perfect people because the only perfect person is at His right hand and is Him, Jesus, God the Son. Now, this whole principle is powerfully demonstrated in the ministry and life of Nehemiah. And we're going to advance to the next slide. And I want you to realize that Nehemiah, in 445 B.C., give or take a year or two, served as a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. Now, in West Texas, we're not much used to a cupbearer. But this would be, in modern English, a sommelier at great risk. Okay? Somebody that knows the taste of wines, what's good, what's not good, and also is willing to take a taste of wine before the king tastes it every single time to ensure that wine is not poisoned. If somebody's out to get the king, the wine taster, the cupbearer, is going to be the indicator, the canary in the cave, so to speak. And if he conks over, the king knows not to drink the wine, and they just bring in the guy next in line to be the wine taster. That's what Nehemiah's job was. Now, if you've watched Downton Abbey, we have any Downton Abbey fans in here? Is this a Downton Abbey church? No, it's not a Downton Abbey church. Okay. Yeah, some of you are afraid to raise your hands. I see that. Yeah, we've got a, yeah, somebody's pointing at somebody afraid to raise their hand. They're raising their hand for them. In England, in the late 1800s and into the 1900s, servants were always present, but they were really furniture. They heard everything, they saw everything, but they weren't acknowledged as a person. They had a job to do, and that's what Nehemiah did. Now, when Nehemiah heard a report that everything in Jerusalem was a wreck, a mess, he was greatly troubled. He heard this from his brother. And they relayed this message about the conditions in Jerusalem, and he was heartbroken. This is what Scripture said. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates have been burned with fire." And this has been true for over 170 years. It's been a disaster. It's been a mess. When we look at Nehemiah, Nehemiah is going to show us that God is not looking for somebody perfectly capable to rebuild a wall or to rebuild a nation or to bring people back from the edge of destruction. God's not looking for those that are perfectly capable, but He's looking for those that are available, touchable, moldable, soilable. Folks willing to get their hands dirty during the great work of God. Because you see, the horrible conditions had existed in Jerusalem and Judea ever since the wall fell and the people were killed and the siege had left dead bodies strewn all over the streets. And so, if you were to go poke around in the rubble 170 years later, you're not going to find carcasses of cattle. Those were long gone. The bones you're going to find broken and battered in the rubble of Jerusalem are the people of Israel, because anybody that was able-bodied would haul off into captivity. And so the city sat in ruins. Nobody could seem to get it fixed. These conditions existed for 100 years after the temple had been rebuilt. And so the temple sat there, this small little version of the original temple sat there amidst the rubble. But nothing really happened in the temple because the priests and the Levites, the worship leaders, the musicians, the singers, they were all Levitical people. And they couldn't have jobs. They were dependent upon the people living in Jerusalem and living in Judea to pay the temple tax or their tithes so that they would have the ability to give their life to the work of God. So, what happens? The temple's rebuilt, but it's just a box. It's an unused, empty box because all the people that were supposed to serve in the temple couldn't stay in Jerusalem. Not only was it vulnerable to attack from all the neighbors that wanted to keep it a mess, but there weren't tithes and offerings to pay their salary, to buy their food, to give them a place to live. And what's crazy is, despite prophets, priests, and kings, nobody had stepped up that had been able to rally the people of God to do the great work of rebuilding the wall that would restore Jerusalem. So, I want to ask you a question that I bet was asked Nehemiah a bunch of times. What made Nehemiah qualified to lead the people of Israel to rebuild the wall that prophets, priests, and kings couldn't get them to do? What made him qualified to do that? I mean, you start digging into his life. We're not even sure he ever even lived in Jerusalem before this. He had family back there, but more than likely he had been taken captive and been part of the royal palace, and that's why he was where he was. So for all we know, he had never even been to Jerusalem. And I guarantee you, as a cupbearer for the king, the dude didn't have any calluses on his hands. You don't get calluses on your hands by, nice bouquet. Good vintage. Best of all, it's not poisoned. Here you go, king. I mean, that was his job. So he's not going to have calluses on his hands. I'm pretty sure he didn't even do manual labor. Now, any of you that have worked on a ranch or a farm, you always cringe when somebody says, well, I want to come learn from you what you do, you know, somebody in your family. And you know you're in for a ride because they're clueless and they're clumsy and they don't have any common sense and they may be brilliant in school, but they're just a doofus in terms of real life work. And so here is this guy that is a wine sipper that tastes the king's wine that's getting ready to volunteer to rebuild a wall. And he hasn't lived in the place. He doesn't have calluses on his hands. He doesn't know anybody but a few family members. And he doesn't have any experience at this. Plus, he's not a prophet, priest, or king. And prophets, priests, and kings couldn't get it done. He was unworthy and underqualified to do the work that needed to be done. So what made him worthy to lead in this massive project? Well, the answer for you and me is found in Nehemiah 1. And so I'm going to ask you to just read through this with me. Nehemiah 1. All right, you know I'm going to ask this. If you have your Bible out in whatever form, let's raise it up, okay? I'm going to nudge folks to get their Bible ready. If you didn't get here with a Bible this week, I encourage you to bring it next week because we are Bible people that are seeking to be Jesus' disciples. Nehemiah 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, or as we know it as New Testament people, Judea, from around Jerusalem. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. The gates are destroyed with fire. Now, I want you to notice the character of this person. Not a priest, not a prophet, but I want you to notice his character. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept for days. I was fasting continually, praying before the God of heaven, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, please, God, let Your ears be attentive and Your eyes open to hear the prayer of Your servant that I now pray before You day and night concerning the people of Israel, Your servants. And then he begins by confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which have sinned against You, O God. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly against You and have not kept Your commandments, the statutes, the rules that You commanded Your servant David. Remember Your word, Your promise, O God, that You commanded Your servant Moses, saying, if You are faithful, if You are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if You return to Me and keep My commandments and do them, though you are outcast or in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make My name dwell there. O God, they are Your servants and Your people, the ones You have redeemed by Your great power and by Your strong hand. O Lord, let Your ear be attentive to the prayer of Your servant, to the prayer of Your servants who delight and fear in Your name. And please, O God, give success to Your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. What made Nehemiah qualified? Look at verse 1 and verse 11 and you got it. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. In other words, he was a Jew. A person of faith. And verse 11, I was a cupbearer to the king. He had a place of service. But if we look at those two things, we miss the key middle part, don't we? Nehemiah knew the issue was not about his worthiness or his qualifications. It was about his willingness and his heart for God. And this morning I'm telling you that when there are ministry needs at Hillcrest, the issue is not whether or not you're unworthy or underqualified. That's not the issue. The issue is your willingness to work for God and your heart to see the work of God happen. Nehemiah, in the middle of the chapter, talks to and points to the real key. His willingness to depend upon, as verse 5 says, the Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love. And when we take communion, we reignite our commitment to that covenant of love, the God who gave everything to us that calls us to do His work of grace in the world. The great and awesome God, the Lord, the God of heaven, who keeps His covenant to 1,000 generations. So the question is, who's going to do the work of God in our day? Because the vast majority of people that come to church in the U.S. on Sunday morning come to see a show. They don't come to be changed. They don't come to be motivated. They don't come to be different. They don't come to give of themselves. One of my partners that had gone to work with a church similar to Hillcrest, after the third week, somebody came up to him and they were mad at him. They were mad at him. And they said, you preach like we're supposed to do something. That's pretty indicative of where the hearts of our church, we've just been swamped by American consumerism, so we expect somebody to do something to us. And I remember it beginning to happen about 20 years ago. And in Leadership Magazine, there was this thing, this little cartoon. They had great cartoons, and on one page is a cartoon about the preacher. And the folks held up signs like they did at gymnastics contest. 5.9, 5.8, 3.2, too long was one of them. Okay, and we all get that. And people were judging the sermon. And then on another page, there was one about the church service. 5.8, 3.7, 4.5. And it was the beginning of this model that church is about what pleases me. Does it please me? Was the sermon good for me? Were the songs right for me? Do I like those? Instead of saying, God, what are you trying to do with me? Holy Spirit, convict my heart and help me hear what you want to tune my heart to be for the world that I'm in and the church that I serve and the people around me that need Jesus. It's not the hungry seeking bread, but it's the satisfied seeking entertainment. And for 170 years, Jerusalem lay in ruins. 70 years by God's plan. 100 years because people weren't willing to step up. And so it took a wine sipper from King Artaxerxes' court to have the courage and the guts and the heart to say, I may be unworthy and I may be underqualified, but I am willing and my heart is broken to see what's happened with God's people. And so the question isn't, who is going to do the work of God in our day? The question is, am I going to do the work of God in my day? Isn't that the question? Am I going to do that work? How am I going to be worthy to step into an important role to lead and bless God's people in the new day? I'm not going to be worthy. And I'm not going to be qualified. When I first began to preach in Austin, we had just a square room. And on the corners of the room were stairwells. And I'd get up in those stairwells. And in the song or two before the sermon, after communion, I would just look through the congregation. And I never call you an audience. He's the audience. We're all performers. And yes, church should be a performance, but not to please us, but to honor God and to exalt Him. And so I would get up in those stairways and I would pray over the congregation. I'd look at people and I'd look at all these stories and all these people and the good stuff and the awful stuff and the broken stuff and the secrets that only a few of us knew. And I'd just go, God, I cannot do this. I'm not worthy. I'm not qualified. I'm not good enough. But if all you've got is a preacher with a ready recollection of the things he's prepared, you're in deep water and you ain't coming up. But if we come together expecting God to do something as we speak to each other in song, hymn, and spiritual song, if we come with expectation for the Holy Spirit to prick our hearts and change us because we remember a sacrifice, or we care about somebody on the other side of the auditorium and their struggles, or we remember somebody that's not here, that's in deep water with sin, our struggles in their family. If we come with those expectations, then boom, lightning can strike, and all of a sudden there are Nehemiahs that begin to pop up all over the congregation, Deborahs that step forward. Am I going to do the work of God? The answer from Nehemiah is clear. God isn't looking for somebody super capable. He's looking for someone willing and callable. God isn't looking for somebody squeaky clean, but He's looking for someone who is humble and touchable. Someone willing to get his or hands dirty in the work of the kingdom, whose heart will be broken at his or her own sin, but recognizing that the grace of God that has touched them and cleansed them needs to permeate others. There's an old little slogan that's appeared in a lot of different forms. No one did what anyone could have done and everyone knew needed done, but thought somebody else would do because everybody thought somebody was better at doing what anybody could, but nobody did. You got that? Somebody needs to do something. That's me. That's you. Shouldn't we? No. Shouldn't I? God's not looking for us to be perfectly capable, but to be available and touchable and moldable and soilable. He's looking for you and me, unworthy and unqualified, to step forward. So I thank God for Nehemiah, and we've just begun the journey And my prayer is, as we take this journey, folks will say about Hillcrest what they said about the people in the days of Nehemiah. They strengthened their hands for the good work. This morning, you may not be a follower of Jesus, and you may not understand our hope beyond death, struggle, and sacrifice. And so we want to share that with you. And if you don't know what you need to do, you can come here, or you can see elders in the back. You may be struggling with something, need prayers for strength or encouragement. And one time to do that is now, or on the way to Bible class, or in Bible class. But don't leave today without having somebody intercede for you to the throne of grace for God. Or maybe you just need to come back to Jesus, and this is a great time. But as we sing this song, I hope, I pray that all of us will not grade the sermon or the service, but we hear the words we sing to each other in this song and say, here am I. I'm unworthy and I'm unqualified, but I'm ready to do your work. Use me. Let's stand. Let's sing. Let's commit.